another important sense in which he's an outsider, which I'm going to explain a bit with the use of this map behind me. You may remember the kingdom of Israel. The original kingdom was made up of the 12 tribes, the sons of Jacob. But after Solomon, two of his sons fell out with one another. There was civil war. And from then on, there were two kingdoms. In the south, around Jerusalem, is this red area, was called Judah, because it was for the tribes of Judah and the very small tribe of Benjamin. And they had the temple and were the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom that was left is the other tribes, this yellow area. They didn't have the temple, so they set up shrines at places like Shiloh and Bethel and Shechem. And they were called by various names. Sometimes you'll find them called Ephraim. Sometimes, later, they were called Samaria because of one of their shrines was called Samaria, and that's the background to the Samaritans in the New Testament. But quite often in the Old Testament, they're simply called Israel, which is a bit confusing, because sometimes Israel means the whole of God's people altogether, and sometimes Israel just means the northern kingdom. Just have to bear that in mind as we work through a book like Amos. Well, Amos is from the southern kingdom, Tekoa, but he's preaching and teaching in the northern kingdom of Israel. Who knows, maybe he went there on business trips and ended up preaching. But that sort of means he's a bit of an outsider. I suppose in a way it'd be a bit like me going to a German church to preach. It has advantages and disadvantages. It gives you a certain Narrenfreiheit, as the Germans put it. It gives you a certain freedom to say things which people wouldn't listen to if it was from their own preachers. But it also means you have to be a little bit sensitive not to get too close to the bone and annoy people and cause them to switch off. We'll see which of those turns out to be the case with Amos. That's a bit about Amos the man. What about the times he lived in? Well, we heard that it's the time when Uzziah was on the throne in the southern kingdom, his homeland, and Jeroboam II was the king in Israel, the northern kingdom. And from Amos's message and from elsewhere, it's clear these were quite good times for both kingdoms. Basically, the kingdoms were in decline from the days of David and Solomon onwards. But there were occasional interludes where things went a bit better for a while. And this is one of those interludes. There's no serious external threat. Assyria is beginning to emerge as a superpower and bring a few problems, but they haven't begun to play a big part yet. For now, the peace and the lack of a threat from outsiders brought good conditions for trade. And so the society Amos is speaking to is basically peaceful and prosperous. For many people, extremely prosperous. But we'll also discover, for many people, actually for the great majority, it isn't a time of prosperity, but a time of poverty. There's a great divide, and that'll be one of the themes we come across in his book. And maybe therefore you already begin to sense that this book may have something to say to our day, when on a worldwide scale there is huge discrepancy between the very rich and huge numbers living in poverty, in absolute poverty. And even within societies, Germany's a bit of an exception. It's more nivelliert, it's more sort of ausgeglichen than some, I can't think of the English word, than some societies. But there's still a fairly major difference between the very rich and the less well off. And in other countries, it's huge. I read yesterday in an article, there is one individual who's not named who is buying an Airbus A380. That is the new double-decker jet. So he's buying that as his private jet. Lufthansa's got the contract for kitting it out in the most luxurious way. That tells you something about the huge wealth in some people's hands. But many remain mired in poverty. We won't agree by the end of this book on what the best thing to do about all those problems are, but I hope we will find agreement in seeing what God thinks about that, because Amos tells us. So let's begin listening to what he has to say. My first section is a message about the nations, which is most of the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We won't read it all, it would take too long. I'll just pick a few things out. Basically, this is a very well-crafted sermon, the first two chapters. There's a sort of refrain. For three sins of Damascus, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, says God. In other words, I was being patient for three sins, but they've done the fourth and now I'm going to do something. And he says that about a whole range of nations. He then makes the charge, the Anklage, and then he talks about the sentence. So he begins with Damascus, which is Syria. You see the green up to the northeast. The charge is great cruelty against other nations. Second half of three. She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. Whether that's literal or metaphorical, there's been a lot of cruelty in her behavior. And the sentence will be destruction and exile. Verse 4. I will send fire. And that comes every time in the sentence, sending fire, which again is probably metaphorical, the fire of judgment, upon the house of Hazael that will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Aven and the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will go into exile to Kir. Thus says the Lord. Gaza, back then, a city that already existed, the city of the Philistines. Back then they were also enemies of God's people. And the charge for them was involvement in the slave trade, essentially. Second half of verse 6. She took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. And the sentence, as before. Then there's Tyre, that's a coastal, Gaza's down here. Tyre is up there in Phoenicia in the red bit, a coastal city. A similar charge about involvement in the slave trade, but in this case the straw that's broken the camel's back is that she's broken her word, verse 9, second half. She disregarded a treaty of brotherhood. The sentence, as above. The next one's a little bit closer to home for the audience. It's the Edomites. Where are they? Back down here. They are sort of distant relatives. You remember Isaac had two children, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the forefather of the Edomites. But because they were distant relatives, that makes their behavior all the less forgivable. And the charge against them is brutality, especially towards a brother, because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. And the sentence, as above. Ammon, the charge is similar again, the charge of brutality, and the sentence, again, as above. Moab, the charge here at the beginning of 2 is slightly more obscure. Second half of verse 1, he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king. That's probably best understood as sacrilege, sacrileg, doing something that went against Edom's fundamental beliefs, something which was really awful for the other person's religion. And the sentence, as above. 2 points to notice for the moment. God is not indifferent to the evil and wickedness of all mankind. He hates it. And God does hold people responsible and act in judgment. More on that later. The second section is a message for God's people. First the southern kingdom of Judah and then the northern kingdom of Israel. So the message is becoming a bit closer to home. Literally close to home for Amos, because he brings a message of judgment for his own home country to the south. Probably not that upsetting for his northern audience. They're probably quite pleased to hear the sins of the southern kingdom denounced. Perhaps if I were to denounce the sins of my own homeland or the sins of another denomination, we might sit there feeling comfortable and thinking, yes, that's well deserved. And the pattern here is the same as with the nations, a charge followed by a sentence. But this time the charge goes right to the roots. It's not just about the behaviour, what they've done, that is wicked, but about what lies behind their behaviour. So verse 4, this is what the Lord says, "For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They have been led astray by false gods or lies, the gods their ancestors followed." So here's a charge which he couldn't make about any of the surrounding nations. It couldn't be true of them. They couldn't reject what God had said to them because God hadn't spoken to them. They hadn't received the law as Israel had. So rejecting God's instruction is an evil that only God's people can commit. Only they can choose the lie over the truth of God's revelation. Choose to make their own rules and reject God's rules, to follow other gods and not Yahweh. And the sentence? Well, that's back to normal. There's no distinction, there's no let out for being one of God's people. There's not even any advantage in having the temple there in Jerusalem. Verse 5, "I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem." I think it must have been a little bit hard for Amos's northern audience not to experience a certain schadenfreude as they hear this message. Those arrogant Zudis from Jerusalem, they think they're so much closer to God than we are because they've got the temple. It's good to hear that they're going to get their comeuppance. And how they must have wished that Amos's sermon would end at that point. But it doesn't, as we're now going to hear. And as Anagrit reads the next section to us, notice who it is addressed to.
Today's reading is from Amos, chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 2. This is what the Lord says. "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, as upon the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son used the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons, and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape, the strong will not master their strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word. The Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Amos has kept the heart of his message to last in this sermon of chapters 1 and 2. Just like a boxer spends several rounds softening up his opponent before he delivers the knockout blow, so he's been softening up his audience as he's talked about all those other people who are going to experience judgment. And now he gets on to his own audience. And it's a rather more full and detailed account of in the charge and in the sentence than the other nations received. There is corruption and exploitation throughout society. It's there in their legal life. Second half of 6, they sell the righteous, this is 2 verse 6, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. No one is bothered about justice for those who don't have the money. There's corruption and exploitation in their economic life. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. No one is bothered about the poor and the powerless. And there's corruption in their religious life. Father and the son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. They prefer to worship the Baal way than the Yahweh way. Baal allows a lot of extras, such as temple prostitution. They don't just put the corruption of the other areas from their minds when they worship, even as they worship in the temple. There's exploitation of the women involved. There's corruption in the moral immorality. And there's shamelessness that they bring reminders of their corruption with them. They bring with them garments that the poor have pawned, have fendered. That's what it talks about, garments taking in pledge. They bring with them wine to drink. It's a real orgy in the temple of Baal. Wine that has perhaps been taken as a fine unjustly. They drink wine taken as fines. And here's what makes their behavior so much worse than the surrounding nations. The Lord had done so much for them. He had rescued them from exploitation themselves in Egypt. He had been with them and protected them through those 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. He had brought them into the land and driven out the people of the land and given it to them on a plate. The emphasis in verses 9 and 10 is on the I. It's very emphatic. It is I who destroyed the Amorite. It is I who destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. It is I who brought you up out of Egypt. It was I who led you. It was I who raised up prophets, and so on. And as we heard about with Judah, the Lord had told them how to live in the land, to live in a way that would please him and be a blessing to them. It was a lifestyle summed up in the word holiness, simply set aside to be like the Lord. And there was a group called the Nazarites who took vows to live a life specially set aside, set apart, holy. They were sort of visual aids, reminding the people of the holiness of God and what he was looking for in them. And there were the prophets. They added a verbal reminder to that visual reminder of what God expected of his people. So they wouldn't forget what the Lord had said, what the Lord had done for them, what the Lord desired from them. And what had they done to those who gave them this reminder? You made the Nazarites drink wine, which is what they vowed not to do. They were forced to do that. You commanded the prophets not to prophesy. And so the Lord is not amused. Maybe they thought they could get away with it because they were God's chosen people. Well, they needed to think again. That's where the title of the sermon comes. There's no place to hide from God's judgment. You can read a bit there in 13 to 16. And one wonders how this message was greeted. Later we'll hear one of their priests, Amaziah. He tells Amos to get on his bike and go home to the south. But that's not until chapter 7. Meanwhile, they let him carry on preaching. So perhaps the immediate response was simply stunned silence. Some people, inwardly at least, nodding their heads, thinking, yes, he's got a point. Others already beginning to harden their hearts because this message is not comfortable, not what they want to hear. And in the coming weeks, we'll hear more of Amos's words and what they mean for God's people, for a society with similar characteristics of corruption and exploitation, which rejects what God has said. Maybe amongst us there'll be similar reactions, some inwardly nodding, others hardening their hearts because it's difficult medicine to take. But for today, here are two more sort of general points to take away and ponder. I think we have the beginnings here of an answer to two accusations, anklagen, which are commonly thrown at Yahweh, at the Lord. And just to be mildly pretentious, we're going to sum them up with two French expressions, which we use French words in English when we want to be a bit pretentious, like bon appétit and things like that. Well, first of all, the Lord is sometimes accused of being too laissez-faire about evil, just letting it happen and not bothering about it. We look around the world, whether geographically or also theologically, in looking at the world, the society that is outside God's kingdom. And wherever we look, we see the sort of evil that Amos denounces. Cruelty and brutality by government and citizens. Exploitation of other human beings, robbing them of freedom and dignity, treating them sometimes even literally as slaves. There's the breaking of promises and commitments in politics, in business, in marriage, sometimes the same people in all three areas. There's sacrilege, as we hear, of the holy places of different religions being desecrated by others, and the followers of different religions being persecuted and tortured and executed. And in the face of all that, we find ourselves asking, isn't the Lord being too laissez-faire? If he's really all-powerful and truly good, why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he act now? Not just leaving it to some future day when the Lord Jesus returns. What about now? And the answer through Amos is twofold, really. It's back to those points under the message about the nations, if that's still visible, if you drop it down a little bit. God does hate evil and wickedness. We should never underestimate how much God hates evil. And God says that he will act in judgment, not just at the end of time, but there will be times when he steps into history and acts now. as he promised to do with these nations. As we now know, he kept those promises and did those things to those nations. Maybe he doesn't always do it as fast or as comprehensively as we would like. But that shouldn't lead us to the conclusion that he's an observer sitting on the sidelines of history. On the contrary, he's at the wheel, driving it forward. He has, he does, he will act in history. Nazi Germany was destroyed. The Soviet Empire was brought to its knees. The GDR was swept away. Apartheid South Africa collapsed. Many of the butchers of the Balkans and Rwanda have faced court. Sani Abacha of Nigeria, the former dictator, died in his bed with East European prostitutes. And democracy returned. So there's no promise or guarantee about which situations God will deal with, or when, or quite how. But of this we can be sure: he hates evil in all its forms. We must never underestimate that. And when the time is right in his all-seeing eyes, he will step in and act in history. So it's worth praying that he does that. It's not just mindless that we pray about that week by week in our intercessions and our own personal prayers. And we need to make sure that when he does act, we give him the credit and the praise that is his due. And then secondly, he's sometimes accused of giving his people carte blanche, that is, complete freedom, to behave as they like. The argument goes something like this: because God has chosen his people, and he's made a cast iron commitment, a covenant, to stand by them through thick and thin, there's no incentive, no Anreiz, for them actually to behave according to his law. The same argument applies to his people today. Whether through the words of Jesus or the apostles, the New Testament says quite clearly, those who turn to Christ for salvation are those whom God has chosen. We can call ourselves, if we're in that position, the elect, the Auserwählten, because that's what God calls us in his word. But then people say, doesn't that take away all the incentive to godliness? Surely that means it doesn't matter how we live, because God has chosen us and he's promised to forgive us whatever we do. In fact, maybe the more we sin and the more we need forgiveness, the more clearly and fully and deeply we see his grace and the more he's glorified. That was an argument that people used to Paul, and he responds to it in the letter to the Romans. Do you see how the doctrine of being God's chosen people can seem to give you carte blanche to do what you like? But Amos gives us the beginnings of an answer we'll see more of in the weeks ahead, so I'm just going to state it now. Essentially, he says the logic is the opposite way round. It could be summed up in two statements. Revelation brings accountability. And the more the revelation that we have received, the greater our accountability. And God will hold his own people accountable. And secondly, privilege brings responsibility. And that's really what the first two verses of chapter 3 are about. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. And this is one of those examples I said before. He's not just talking about the north now, the whole family, north and south, the whole of the people of God. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, you can do what you like and it won't matter? No. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Revelation brings accountability. Privilege brings responsibility. If you are among the elect who has responded to Christ, bear that in mind. We have had the revelation. We have a wonderful privilege, but it brings responsibility with it. So what about the title of the sermon? Is it true that there's no place to hide from God's judgment? Well, it's not quite true, is it? We can hide in Jesus Christ. And that's what we'll be remembering as we come to communion in the next part of the service.